Welcome back to the third hour of Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. In just a moment, we'll be talking with David Gittrich about this grand jury that's been convened in Kansas over famous abortion, Dr. George Tiller's abortion clinic in Wichita. Of course, the allegations have always been that there are laws being broken there and regulations being flaunted there. The interesting thing about this particular grand jury is that it was called not by a prosecutor, but by a citizen's petition of sorts. And you can do that in Kansas. We'll see what the allegations are, what the story on Tiller has been and is likely to be in just a moment. David Gittrich, State Development Director for Kansans for Life, will be our guest. Then in about 25 minutes, Pastor Stephen Parks joins us. We'll be responding to evangelical proof text. Matthew 15:9 is the verse we'll be talking about. And we'll be talking about whether or not creeds and catechisms are forbidden in Scripture. Pastor Parks, pastor of University Hills Lutheran Church in Denver. That's coming up in 25 minutes. Our call-in numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Our in-studio email address live this Tuesday, the 8th of January, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Before David joins us, let's hear the story on this grand jury in Kansas from National Public Radio.
A grand jury convenes in Wichita, Kansas today to investigate whether a clinic where abortions are performed is breaking the law. The grand jury was not called by a local prosecutor. Instead, a state law allows citizens to petition for a grand jury. Kansas is one of six states where citizens are allowed to call up these juries. NPR's Kathy Lohr reports.
It had been a couple of decades since anyone used a citizen's petition drive to call for a grand jury in Kansas when the National Coalition for the Protection of Children and Families ran across the law.
We found the statute, dusted it off, and started using it.
Philip Cosby with the group's Kansas City office says communities from Abilene to Overland Park have called grand juries to target outlets that sold what he believes were obscene materials. Seven grand juries were called in 4 years, and Cosby says six of those brought indictments.
So what it is we, the people in Kansas, do enjoy a place where we can touch a lever of power to actually move prosecutors, and that's the way the law reads. Once the signatures are gathered, they have to investigate what the people are asking for.
Learning from that model, pro-life groups began petition drives of their own, targeting both Planned Parenthood and a provider of late-term abortions in Kansas, Dr. George Tiller. Cheryl Sullinger is with Operation Rescue.
I absolutely am 100% convinced we would not have an investigation without the citizens' petitions.
Under Kansas law, to petition for a grand jury, a group must collect signatures from 2% plus 100 citizens who voted in the county's last gubernatorial election. Sullinger says she collected 7,800 signatures in less than 1 month. The petition suggests Dr. Tiller has violated state law by performing illegal third trimester abortions. The group claims Tiller breaks the law by broadly interpreting the provision which allows late-term abortions only if a woman's physical or mental health is in danger. A grand jury looked into Tiller's practice in 2006, but failed to indict him. The former attorney general filed 30 charges against Tiller, but they were dismissed. Sullinger says the local DA refused to pursue charges, leading her group to act.
We're using a legal process that has been provided to the citizens of the state of Kansas to get an investigation. This isn't harassment. This is just, let's look into this. Let's see what's really going on there. And if the laws are being violated, let's go ahead and have charges filed like we would have for anyone else who violated the law.
Tiller has denied any wrongdoing and claims the grand jury is harassment. Julie Burkhart with the Pro-Choice Political Action Committee, Pro Can Do, agrees.
This has been used as a political wedge issue far too long in this state as well as in this nation.
Burkhart says the grand jury petition is a tool being used by a small group that she says wants to reduce access to women's health care.
And this is a political witch hunt. We would like for these things to stop in this state so that we can get on with the real business of the people here.
The grand jury has 90 days to file charges, but that term can be extended. A second grand jury began meeting last month to investigate abortions performed by Planned Parenthood in Kansas. Kathy Lohr, NPR News.
There's a story from National Public Radio. David Gittrich joins a State Development Director for Kansans for Life to talk about this story and the grand jury and Dr. George Tiller. David, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Glad to be with you, Todd.
I want you to have an opportunity to respond to the accusations that were made at the end of that piece, that this is just a political wedge issue and a political witch hunt against George Tiller.
Well, it's not. Very simply, it's not. In 1998, the Kansas legislature passed a law prohibiting late-term abortions except for the very narrow cases where the mother's actual life was in danger. At that time, George Tiller was doing about 300 abortions on late-term abortions, that is, on babies capable of living outside the womb. So we thought that would bring about a reduction since it's only had that one exception. In fact, the law says that an abortion cannot be performed after a child is capable of living outside the womb unless there is substantial and irreversible injury to a major bodily function. That's the exact quote from the law. If you think about that, a major bodily function where there's irreversible and substantial injury to it. Well, that's pretty difficult to find in a case of a late-term abortion, particularly if the mother and the baby are both healthy. So we expected a decline in that, but it didn't happen. And Carla Stovall was our attorney general at the time, and she refused to enforce the law. Well, then when Attorney General Phil Klein took over, he actually investigated it and issued subpoenas to the abortion industry, which took him about 3 years through the court to finally get the evidence. But the evidence showed that those abortions were not being performed for substantial and irreversible injury to a major bodily function, but were being performed for anxiety and depression, in one case depression, things like that. So we've been waiting for someone to enforce a law. No one in the state of Kansas has ever enforced the law from 1998 prohibiting late-term abortions. And now we've just got tired of waiting. So that's why we have a grand jury. So when they say this is a political effort, no, this is just an effort to try and get the law, which is very clear, enforced in the state of Kansas. Of course, Dr. Tiller would like to demean everything that we try to do, but in this case, we're just trying to get a law that has been passed through a legal effort to be enforced. I would also add, it's kind of funny, that we had the Summer of Mercy in Wichita. You may have heard of it. There were several thousand people here. I think there was 3,000 or 4,000 people got arrested over a two-week period for loitering. There were 35,000 people that showed up at a big football stadium, all pro-life, with speakers from all over the country came here. And we heard over and over from the media and from public officials that we need to stop disobeying the law and start obeying the law. And so we obeyed that. We decided, okay, we'll go to work in the legislature. We passed a law. Now, 9 years after we passed it, we're asking that it be enforced. I don't think that's harassment. I think that's justice.
I'm wondering, looking ahead, Kansas, of course, has made here what I think you would agree, a very modest attempt to regulate abortion and to regulate late-term abortions. And apparently few have been interested in either enforcing or following that law there, ergo this latest effort. Does this portend what individual states may face if, God willing, Roe v. Wade were overturned and the states start entertaining these issues, these regulations and these laws pertaining to abortion? Is this the kind of battle that could be seen state by state? Laws being put on books, but no one being willing to enforce or abide by them?
Yes, I think that's exactly what could happen. I think if each state is given the authority to decide the decisions themselves, every year, every legislative session, it's going to be debated, and there'll be more and more restrictions placed on abortion until eventually, I think in all 50 states, it'll become illegal once again. I mean, the technology with ultrasound and the advances, not advances, but the increase in the number of crisis centers, there's all kinds of things that have been done to help women and to give them the truth. And when people discover what the truth is about abortion and how the baby dies a horrible death, they become pro-life, and eventually I think it'll all be against the law in this country, just like slavery is against the law. It just may take a while, and it's unfortunate that so many children have to die and so many women have to be victimized, but this is the battle that faces us, and so we're in it.
I'm curious about what was mentioned in the piece, and you also talked about it briefly, the apparent unwillingness of various state officials, including prosecutors or attorneys general, to just do the basic steps that it takes to see that this law is being enforced in places like Tiller's Abortion Clinic.
Yes, it has been very frustrating for us. The attorney generals, even the good one, Phil Klein, who tried to get the medical evidence, it took 2.5 years to get some medical records that have been all redacted. That is, all the personal information has been removed. All you get to see is the basic medical history. It took 2.5 years to go through all of our court system to get that. And he's the only one who's actually asked for that information. Our district attorney, who has always said that she's pro-choice, she's never tried to investigate the law. And the latest attorney general, Paul Morrison, he refused to investigate it any further than Phil Klein did, and he filed some other minor charges against Tiller. But, you know, as people may or may not know, Paul Morrison was as recently resigned as the attorney general because of an affair, a 2.5-year affair that he had with one of his former employees. So there's been a lot of controversy coming out of the attorney general's office, but I don't think that's the excuse. I think both the district attorney and the attorney general considered themselves pro-choice, and therefore everything that Dr. Tiller did must have been legal, must have been correct, and must have been something that was not against the law, they didn't check it.
It seems to be kind of a national mindset among law enforcement officials, not to a person, of course, but generally speaking, the courts, lawmakers, all seem to assume an assumption they don't make with other medical providers of other things, by the way. They all seem to assume that abortion clinics are all policing themselves, giving out great information, and that there's no disregarding of regulation or good medical care in any of them. They all get the assumption of innocence in this case.
Absolutely. They look at abortionists, well, for two reasons. One, because the court has always previously looked upon an abortionist as kind of above the law and can do whatever they want. Recent decisions by the U.S. Supreme Court have called all that into question. But also, you know, everybody was more concerned about the right to an abortion than they were to the right to having good medical care and good facilities. I think it's interesting, here in Kansas, we had an abortionist I think it was a year and a half ago, that had his license removed because his clinic was so filthy. It had dead rats in it. It had mice droppings all over the place. There were cockroaches everywhere. And they had warned this abortionist on 3 different occasions to clean it up, and he never did. So they finally removed his license. But here's a guy who's got one of the filthiest places imaginable for anything, much less surgery, who got a free ride, so to speak, from law enforcement and it's kind of an interesting story. He called the police because he thought someone was stealing money from him. And when the police got there, they couldn't believe the conditions, so the police are the ones who actually filed the complaint against him and legitimized all the efforts that took place from there on. So you're absolutely right. They get a free rein, and it's about time they are held accountable, and at least to the same standards as every other doctor.
Is this a test case, the Kansas one, for other states where similar kind of things have been taking place, although albeit not as widely publicized as Tiller's disregarding of the Kansas law?
Well, I do think it's a test case for on 2 different levels. One, of the law itself, the wording of the law, substantial and irreversible injury to a major bodily function. That is a real solid attempt on the part of the pro-life effort to try and eliminate late-term abortions instead of just the health exception that's been used before. So that, if it holds up all the way to the Supreme Court, where I think it'll end up, should allow every state to really start placing some severe restrictions on abortion. The other test is, you know, we're taking them on, so to speak. We're taking them on in the courts. We, the citizens, are saying that we want the laws enforced and we want something done against the violations of those laws. And I believe almost every state has something on record that shows that their local abortionist has been doing something that's illegal, whether it's parking things illegally. I mean, here in Wichita, it's kind of interesting. Dr. Tiller at one time had the sidewalk removed from in front of his abortion clinic and tried to have all the protesters arrest for trespassing on his private property. Well, we fought that because it is city property, and so we could walk on his dirt instead of on the sidewalk. But he had us all arrested to try and make his point, but we fought back, and we got our freedom of expression and freedom, the right to assemble, back again. So we need to be, I believe, on the offense. The majority of the country's figured this out. The majority of the country's pro-life. I think God has given us lots of good tools to be on the offense in a Christian, loving way, but to hold those accountable who are taking lives through abortion.
I don't know if you mentioned this or not before. Is the Kansas law from 1998 actively being challenged in the courts right now?
No. When it was first passed, Dr. Tiller tried to challenge it, but the court refused to hear him because he had no standing. In other words, there was no case for him to challenge. So because the attorney general back then, Carla Stovall, refused to take it any further, it just died. And so nobody's actually challenged the law, but now if the court comes out with some indictments, I think the law will be challenged, but we're ready for that.
In the best of all possible worlds, how would the case emerging from this grand jury proceed?
Well, the first thing is how many indictments. I think there is a possibility of several thousand charges being brought against him because he's performed several thousand late-term abortions. I also think that he's reported those abortions, I'll use the word, incorrectly to the state, although I think he falsified them, which is another misdemeanor charge. I don't believe that he's actually reported all the abortions he's done on 10, 11, and 12-year-old girls to the state as a child abuse. So I think there might be some charges there. And we ourselves still believe that the Down syndrome girl who died from a late-term abortion, and we believe that she died by neglect, by not doing anything, when she actually died of sepsis, which is a massive infection. Infections are pretty easy to detect if you're looking, but if you're not looking, you can die from them. So we think there could be charges from that. So let's say there are some indictments, and then it'll go to a jury. The jury will actually look at it. If he's found guilty, then I'm sure we'll start the whole appeal thing going from here to the appellate court, to the Kansas Supreme Court, to probably the U.S. Supreme Court, all of them on the actual content of the law, which is substantial and irreversible injury.
The story we heard also mentioned attempts at indictments targeting Planned Parenthood. Do you know anything about that?
Well, I know that Planned Parenthood, at the same time that Attorney General Phil Klein was able to get subpoenas. The subpoenas were both for Dr. Tiller and for Planned Parenthood. And those records that they got from Planned Parenthood indicated, again, that they were filing false reports, indicated that they may have done some illegal late-term abortions, and indicated that they may have some minors that they performed abortions on without notifying either the parents or social services. So those are where the charges stem from. How many and on what cases, I don't know. But I know there was 107 charges, and I know that the medical evidence is there to prove them. And so we'll let the grand jury take a good look at that as well.
Does Kansas have a parental notification or a parental consent law?
We have a parental notification law and a 24-hour waiting period law. I personally don't believe either one of those has ever been actually abided by. But maybe we'll get to see through these grand juries if they are or not.
Tiller, of course, has gotten a lot of national attention because of the last one I remember, a young lady who had an abortion in his clinic came out and talked about it, I believe, on Bill O'Reilly's program at some time last year. Is Tiller an especially egregious example of what's going on in the abortion industry?
Tiller is an icon for the abortion movement. Tiller fights for the right to perform abortions. He performs an abortion on almost anybody for almost any reason. He makes a significant amount of money. He gathers up a lot of money. You heard from Julie Burkhart there, who travels around the country raising money from people who want to keep abortion legal and giving it to George Tiller so he can help public officials get elected or defeated, depending on how they stand on abortion. So he's a very aggressive fighter for legal abortion, primarily because he makes a lot of money out of it. And so many people look up to him as the defender of women's rights to an abortion. And because of the number and the late terms and the aggressiveness of him, he is their icon. And although, as you know, we're opposed to every abortion kills a baby and hurts a woman, but you got to fight the one that's out in front of you the most, and that's where we are at the moment.
Has there ever been a successful indictment brought against and brought to trial as formal charges against an abortion doctor of the scope we're talking about here with George Tiller?
There have been some doctors who've been indicted for various things. One doctor in Arizona was indicted for sexually molesting the patients while he was doing the abortion, or before or after he did the abortion. There was another one in New York that was indicted for maiming a baby that was right at birth. May have even seen a picture of the child. She had her arm ripped off, but she survived. And so she's still looking good, looking real pretty. She just doesn't have one arm. That abortionist got into trouble. And there was one in Florida who was hiding the big babies that he aborted, believe it or not, on the roof. And they found the babies on the roof, and they charged him down in Florida. So there have been on and off abortionists where they're grisly and sometimes just unbelievable actions come to the forefront, and when they are, the kind of the public outcry means that they have to be indicted. But seldom is an abortionist actually investigated by law enforcement.
Then, with only 30 seconds, David, what's the timetable as far as we can tell on this grand jury and George Tiller?
Well, we pray, everyone will be praying, that we get an independent prosecutor so that they can aggressively look into the evidence and charge Tiller. But regardless, sometime in the next 90 days, some type of ruling will come, and we're praying for indictments.
David Gittrich is State Development Director for Kansans for Life. He joined us to talk about the grand jury convening in Kansas over George Tiller's abortion clinic in Wichita. Thank you so much for being our guest, and keep up the good work.
Thanks, Todd. I appreciate the time on the radio.
Well, when we come back from this break, we're going to be talking with Pastor Stephen Parks. He's pastor of University Hills Lutheran Church in Denver. We're going to continue a conversation that we've been having with him and several guests on responding to evangelical proof texts. Today it's going to be Matthew 15:9, where Jesus says, "They teach as doctrines the commandments of men." Now, some Christians have said, well, that's talking about anything other than strict quotations of Scripture. And so they've included in Jesus' condemnation there things like creeds, the Nicene Creed, the Apostles' Creed, the Athanasian Creed. Can't use creeds because Jesus says those are commandments of men. But does that necessarily follow? What is Jesus actually condemning in his opponents that they are teaching as doctrines the commandments of men? We'll answer that question on the other side of the break and the last half hour of Issues Etc. today. Feel free to join us as we come to you live this Tuesday, the 8th of January, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Tomorrow on the program, Dr. David Adams is going to join us to talk about the Supreme Court case revolving around lethal injection. That's tomorrow on the program. Stay tuned.
Defending life from beginning to end. You're listening to Issues Etc.
The next two-hour broadcast of Law and Gospel will be the 500th hour of the afternoon broadcasting. To mark the occasion, we will unveil a paradigm as to how to hear sermons that use the distinctions between law and gospel. It's a two-part outline to help you recognize the main purpose of such sermons.
Listen to Law and Gospel weekday afternoons from 1 till 3 on AM 850 KFUO.
You can beat the cabin fever blues by planning an outdoor adventure the whole family is sure to enjoy. Eagle Days at the Old Chain of Rocks Bridge will be held January 19th and 20th from 9 a.m. till 3. Enjoy a brisk hike to the center of the bridge to view eagles for a wintertime workout. For more information, visit trailnet.org. That's trailnet.org.
Christian colleges, are they against evangelism?
Answers with Ken Ham.
author of the book on witnessing entitled, Why Won't They Listen? Well, Kenny, you'd think that evangelism would be the heartbeat of many Christian colleges, so how could some of them be against evangelism?
I recently had a heartbreaking experience at what's known as a conservative Christian college, Mark. I spoke at chapel, and then we had a question time. A few students shared with me that some of the faculty don't believe in a six-day creation and worldwide flood. In fact, one student said he'd just come back from a missions trip to a third-world country. He told me he actually got a lump in his throat when one of the locals asked him about creation and Genesis. He didn't know what to say. You see, his college teachers had taught him to doubt the Bible, and it really hurt his evangelistic efforts. But he told me that my chapel presentation was a breath of fresh air. He said this because now he saw how he really can trust everything the Bible says. It gave him the confidence to speak with boldness when defending the Christian faith and proclaiming the gospel. See, our beliefs about Genesis really do matter. They matter a lot. The goal of any good Christian school or ministry should be to uphold the authority of God's word so people will be equipped and then be on fire for the Lord.
What does Genesis have to teach us about the true age of the universe and whether or not there really was a Big Bang? These questions are tackled in a free booklet available on our website, AnswersRadio.com. So, next time you're in front of your computer, just go to AnswersRadio.com.
Go, my children, with my blessing, never alone.
Go, my children, with my blessing. It's one of the many songs on a new recording titled The Temba Girls with the Aaron Bodie Group. Jazz recording artist Aaron Bodie teamed with the girls' choir in South Africa to produce this new CD. And proceeds from this recording will benefit the Temba Trust, a nonprofit foundation that operates a girls' school and other educational and youth programs that serve South Africa's rural poor. For more information on the Temba Girls with the Aaron Bodie Group, check out our homepage, issuesetc.org. For a $25 donation to LCMS World Relief, you can get a CD with great music and also help South African children. Issuesetc.org, the Temba Girls with the Aaron Bodie Group.
So, you think you're good at trivia, huh? We'll find out and have fun doing it at the AM 850 KFUO Grand Champion Trivia Night, Saturday, January 26th at Laclede Groves. AM 850 KFUO and Lutheran Senior Services bring you the Grand Champion Trivia Night, Saturday, January 26th. Tables of 8 to 10 encouraged. Get your gang together and call 505-7874 for reservations today. Tables are going fast. Call now, 505-7874.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. Last half hour of the program, we're going to be talking with Pastor Stephen Parks. We've got this ongoing conversation here on the show with various guests. We call it, for lack of a better word, responding to evangelical proof text. They're these Bible passages that you find often tossed out, sometimes out of context, sometimes not, to prove various beliefs peculiar to American evangelicalism. And one of those that is sadly rather popular among American evangelicals is, I guess you put it this way, no creed but the Bible. They'll say, look, what do you believe? Now, if you ask me, what do I believe? I can tell you, I believe what the Bible teaches. But how much does that tell you? It tells you nothing. Because Mormons say they believe what the Bible teaches, and Baptists and Presbyterians and Lutherans and Catholics, and every Christian of every stripe says we believe what the Bible teaches. Even Christians who don't believe what the Bible teaches say they believe what the Bible teaches. So maybe it's better to say, what do you believe? I say, well, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. I'm quoting from the Apostles' Creed. But some takes passages like Matthew 15:9, where Jesus says, they worship me in vain because they teach as doctrines the commandments of men, as a condemnation of things like creeds or catechisms or other confessions of faith. Is this true? We're going to answer that question. Pastor Stephen Parks is our guest. You can join us as well, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, or issuesetc@kfuo.org. Pastor Parks is a regular guest and pastor of University Hills Lutheran Church in Denver. Welcome back, Stephen.
Thank you. It's great to be with you again, Todd.
Okay, when Jesus says they worship me in vain and they teach as doctrines the commandments of men, who is he talking about and what is he talking about?
Well, specifically in the context of Matthew chapter 15, Jesus is speaking about the Pharisees. And the Pharisees had a particular tradition, which was referred to as the Korban rule. And what that taught, essentially, was that if you dedicated your wealth to the temple upon your death, then actually didn't have to take care of your parents in their old age. And this was one of their allegedly inspired, allegedly divine traditions that they had received, so they thought, from God through Moses, and from Moses passed down to Joshua, and Joshua to his successors all the way down to the first century during the era of our Lord. And so Jesus is specifically refuting the Korban rule there, which is what the parallel passage in Mark chapter 7 tells us it was called. And so they're saying you nullify the commandment to honor your father and mother, essentially, by teaching this fake rule that you have come up with, the Korban rule.
We hear it a lot from Christians. No creed but the Bible. What's wrong with that?
Well, just on its face value, that in and of itself is kind of a creed. To say no creed but the Bible or no creed but Christ is a creed that's repeated that isn't actually in the Scriptures. So in and of itself, it's kind of a contradiction of itself. But over and above that, it's saying something that Holy Scripture does not itself teach us. Scripture teaches us a number of places that tradition, and hence the use of things like catechisms and creeds and confessions, can be very helpful to the Christian faith as long as they don't do what the traditions of the Pharisees did, which is to contradict or to undermine the truths of the faith.
What is a creed?
Well, creed is Latin, from the Latin credo, which means I believe, and a creed is what traditionally has been referred to as a rule of faith. At their best, they simply restate what Holy Scripture teaches about any number of topics. So, for example, the opening of the show, you pronounced some lines from the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and so on. The problem is that with something as simple as the Apostles' Creed, which I think all Christians likely could agree upon, at least the vast majority of it, is that people come along who begin to pour different meanings into the words of the creed. And so, for example, in the 4th century, you had the Arians, which were basically the precursors to modern-day Jehovah's Witnesses, teaching that Jesus was not himself God in human flesh, but was rather among God's first and greatest creations, like God, but not God himself. So when they said Son of God, they meant something decidedly different than the Christians who used the term Son of God. And so the Christians said, well, we're going to have to amplify what we believe. And they came up with what today is called the Nicene Creed, which amplifies what they mean when they say Son of God. And they add God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made. In other words, not created. And so Christians would have been very happy to stick with the Scriptures, would have been very happy to stick just with the words used by Scripture, but the heretics wouldn't allow it because they came and they co-opted Christian language. And they poured heretical or false teachings into those words.
So those earliest Christians, in responding to those heresies, weren't adding to Scripture's teaching. They were simply explaining in detail what Scripture itself also teaches in detail.
Precisely. That's exactly what they were seeking to do.
Is that what a creed really is, simply nothing other than a brief or concise statement of what the Bible says on any given subject?
That's certainly what the earliest creeds were all about, the ones that we refer to as the ecumenical creeds, those being the Apostles, the Nicene, and the Athanasian creeds. They are, as you said, nothing more than a restatement of what Holy Scripture has to say about who God is, about who Jesus is, what he's done for our salvation. They speak about the sacraments and so on. And so all they're doing, again, is restating what Holy Scripture has to say about those things.
We've talked a lot with you. We talked a lot with other guests here on this program about American evangelicalism. I remember a couple of years ago talking with then the president of the National Association of Evangelicals, Ted Haggard, and I think I began early in our conversation to say, what's an evangelical? And he gave me boilerplate response, and I've got it from others as well. An evangelical is someone who believes that the Bible is the Word of God, Jesus is the Son of God, and then he said something to the effect of someone is saved by a personal relationship with this Jesus kind of a thing. Is that a creed?
Very much a creed. Of course, evangelicals would want to say, no, that's not a creed. That's simply restating what Holy Scripture has to say. But we would argue that, in fact, it is a creed, because that's, again, that's all creeds do, is creeds take what Holy Scripture has to say and condenses it down into an easily memorizable format. We have to remember that throughout the ages, not every Christian had a copy of the Bible on their bookshelf or coffee table. You know, literacy rates historically were much lower before the advent of the printing press. And so people wanted to have for themselves a brief summary of the Christian faith, and the creeds acted as those summaries. And so some have referred to those things and other things like the Small Catechism as being the layman's Bible, not because the laity today shouldn't be reading Scripture, but historically the laity didn't have access to them. And so they used these creeds as rules of faith or brief summaries of what Scripture had to say in order to judge false teaching when it came along.
So how did it come to be among pop American evangelicals that the standard interpretation of Jesus' words, "They worship me in vain, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men," was an explicit condemnation of things like the Apostles' Creed or catechisms or other confessions of faith? How did evangelicals come to that conclusion?
Well, I think it comes about slowly. It begins, I think, first and foremost, as a reaction to Roman Catholicism. Evangelicals rightly reject much of what Roman Catholicism teaches on the basis of tradition. And, of course, one of the ways in which the Roman Church disseminates their teachings is through creeds, or more specifically, catechisms. And we see a lot of those false teachings in the Roman Catechism. And so, as a result of that, I think what evangelicals have done is thrown the baby out with the bathwater, as they say. They realize the bathwater of Roman tradition is dirty, and so they throw the baby of catechisms, creeds, and confessions out right along with it. But they don't realize that we have a very rich and a very deep heritage in the Christian faith of having these things and making use of them. And there's nothing wrong with them as long as they don't contradict Holy Scripture. There are a number of places all throughout Scripture where tradition is used in a positive way. And so Jesus, in Matthew chapter 15, and its parallel passage in Mark chapter 7, is condemning the false use of tradition, a tradition, again, which contradicts God's Word. But tradition is never condemned wholesale throughout the Scriptures. In fact, like I said, you see it used in places. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 8, the Apostle Paul names, for example, the two magicians who opposed Moses, Jannes and Jambres. But if you look at Exodus chapter 7, where you originally have that confrontation, you don't find their names. Instead, the Apostle Paul got their names from tradition. But again, here, it's not adding anything to the Christian faith. It's not transmitting any doctrinal information. It's simply information that was passed on by the believing community. You see the same kind of use of tradition when it comes to practice in certain respects. For example, synagogue worship is not something that's commanded in Scripture, but we know that Jesus and the apostles participated in it. And again, at its best, tradition is a restatement of what Holy Scripture has to teach. This is why the Apostle Paul could say in places like 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 15, "So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the teachings we passed on to you, whether by word of mouth," in other words, tradition, "or by letter." You see, because those two things didn't teach something that was different, but rather they taught the same thing, transmitted the same information.
Is the cultural waters in which American evangelicalism swims, is it in itself, and I'm not talking about the Christian culture, but the culture in which it's grown up and which it now exists, especially here in America, is it anti-traditional in and of itself?
It very much is anti-traditional, and in fact, in many respects, depending on the specific denomination or group that you're talking about, they rather take pride in the fact that they're anti-traditional. In fact, they will begin to reject things based solely on the fact that it's something that the church has traditionally done. And so any form of liturgical worship, for example, is completely jettisoned, even though upon close examination you would realize, well, there's nothing wrong with worshiping that way. But they say, oh, it's dead tradition, just at its face value. The recitation of the creeds, even though many evangelicals would agree wholeheartedly with what's taught in things like the Apostles' Nicene and Athanasian creeds, nevertheless would reject the recitation of it because they're going to cite Jesus' words in Matthew 15 and elsewhere, saying, here you have simply a vain recitation of these things. You know, it's not true religion because the spirit isn't truly there, and so on. So it's very much anti-traditional, as you have said. And I think that really reveals the difference between Luther and many of the other reformers in the 16th century. Luther wasn't trying to reinvent Christianity. He wasn't trying to rebuild things from the ground up. What he was trying to do was to scrape off the barnacles of tradition that had attached themselves to the teaching of the church, which contradicted God's word or pointed people away from the Lord Jesus Christ. Those things which served the church, those things which served to point people to God's word and point people to the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, were received wholeheartedly and used. It wasn't until later that people simply said, if it's a tradition, then we're gonna jettison it completely.
We're talking with Pastor Stephen Parch, responding to Evangelical Proof Text. The proof text for today, this Tuesday, January the 8th, is Matthew 15:9, where Jesus says, "They worship me in vain, for they teach us doctrines and commandments of men," often used by evangelicals and others to condemn the use of creeds, catechisms, or confessions of faith. Our call-in numbers, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Our in-studio email address, issuezTC@kfuo.org. Here's Joe calling from his car.
Hi. I have to preface this by saying that I was an evangelical once upon a time, kind of steeped pretty heavily in it. But and maybe this is a cynicism from that, but can we ultimately say that these evangelical proof texts really have the evangelical looking at themselves and saying, look, I don't follow the traditions of men, or, I don't do whatever my proof text says I shouldn't do, or I do whatever it says I should do. Mine from those years, or one of them was the one in Joshua about, choose this day whom you will serve, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And, of course, we all chosen to do that, or so we told ourselves. But are we ultimately talking about people who are looking at themselves as having accomplished something, basically?
So a way of trumpeting their own achievements and works.
Is that, can we say that?
All right. Thank you very much, Joe. It's a good question. Pastor Parks.
Yeah, I think Joe asks an excellent question, and I think the answers would be as varied as the individuals who make the claim. Todd, as you know, I came out of an evangelical background as well, Calvary Chapel. And I would definitely not have said that I was pointing to myself or trumpeting myself. Rather, what I was trying to do was to champion the teaching of God's word over and above tradition. And, of course, that's a very, very good thing, and we should commend people who want to uphold that practice. The problem is I held all sorts of traditions that I was not familiar with. And so, for example, when it came to the tradition of the Lord's Supper, I believe the tradition of a man named Zwingli, despite the fact that I had never heard his name. Nevertheless, that was the tradition or the teaching which had been passed on to me from that particular group. We could name a whole bunch of other traditions that I held to unknowingly, of course, all the time saying, I simply am believing what the Bible teaches. It wasn't until later that I realized that every single one of these things that I taught, whether it was about law and gospel, or whether it was about the word or the sacraments, whether it was about conversion, justification, any of those things, were all traditions that had been passed on to me. But because they weren't called traditions, they were covered or steeped in the words of Scripture, then I, believed that they had nothing to do with anything that anyone had ever taught previously apart from what was in the Bible.
And ironically, it sounds as though in an effort to not follow the traditions of men, you in fact did exactly what Jesus condemns.
Well, that's precisely it, and I think that's the real danger. It's often said that Satan's biggest lies are often held in plain sight. In other words, sometimes you can try so hard to avoid an error that you fall into it headlong without even realizing it.
Steve is calling from West County. Hi, Steve, and thanks for waiting.
Oh, not a problem. Just to kind of play off the anti-creedal nature, is I think one of the problems that a lot of churches have is because they're anti-creedal, they don't have something that they can point to solidly and say, this is what we believe. And that's why they get thrown around with the fad of the day that comes across churches, because there's no anchor. There's the everything is relative, everything is new.
Steve, thank you very much. Your thoughts there, Pastor Parks?
Yeah, I think Steve makes an excellent point there, and I think that's why you see so frequently non-denominational churches and the denominational churches that have sort of an anti-creedal bias will split so easily over the seemingly smallest issues. We were just discussing this in Bible study in church on Sunday. You know, during the early colonization of America, there was this question going around amongst Christians on whether or not it was okay to lie. If an Indian, a Native American, had ridden up to your home and asked you if you had any children, was it okay to tell him no, even though you did have children? And that caused a split amongst the Baptists, and that resulted in the lying Baptist, who said it was okay to lie to the Indian, and others who said, no, you had to tell the truth. They were the truth-telling Baptists. And so it's kind of a strange thing to split over, but I think it illustrates a point that churches will split over just about anything when they don't have the firm undergirding of Holy Scripture amongst them, and specifically as it's come down to us in the church through creeds and catechisms and confessions. Again, not adding anything to the Bible, not adding anything extraneous to the Word, but simply restating what Holy Scripture teaches on any number of other subjects.
Can a Christian live without a creed?
I would say that no Christian, in practicality, lives without a creed. To say, I don't have any sort of creed, again, just go back to simply what the Latin word means, credo, I believe. Every Christian has a belief about Jesus and who he is. Every Christian has a belief and a confession about what Holy Scripture teaches. Now, whether they want to call that a creed or not, or even whether it's an official recognized document in the world, is an entirely different story. But no Christian really can live without a creed. Historically, the church has been honest and said, this is what we believe, teach, and confess on the basis of Holy Scripture. And as a result, churches have subscribed to these different creeds and these catechisms and confessions. And it's not until really a recent phenomena, and largely an American phenomena, that that people have rejected creeds as being something extraneous to the Bible, or as if you're adding something to Holy Scripture.
Someone might say, look, I got no problem with creeds in principle as long as it's kind of held loosely. The problem is when you bind Christians to say that they believe them and that to not believe them is to be outside the circle. That's where we misuse and abuse these classic Christian creeds. How would you respond to that?
I would say that when we make the argument that that the belief in the creeds are necessary, once again, it's not saying that you know, believing something other than the Scriptures is necessary. It's simply saying in order to be a Christian, you have to believe what the Holy Scriptures teach. And I don't think anybody would disagree with that. Nobody can just make up anything that they want to about God the Father or Jesus or the Holy Spirit or any of the other things that are taught in the Bible. You can't just make up whatever you want and believe whatever you want and call yourself a Christian. There are groups that try to do that, but historically the Christian church has referred to them as cults. And so all the creeds simply are, again, is a distillation of the message of Holy Scripture. So to say that you have to believe and accept the creeds is simply to say you have to believe and accept the teachings of Holy Scripture.
Give us a present-day example. You talked very early about how what Jesus is speaking to, particularly in Matthew 15, verse 9, is this Korban rule that the scribes, teachers of the law, and the Pharisees had developed for themselves, by which they could abrogate the clear word of God in favor of the rabbinic traditions. Okay, give us a present day example, if you can think of one, of where Christians do that very thing, not with a Korban rule, but develop for themselves, whether they know it or not, some kind of a tradition by which they abrogate the clear word of God. A particular example.
Sure, absolutely, and I think that you hit the nail on the head when you said whether they know it or not, because again, remember, the Pharisees weren't aware of the fact that they were holding to traditions of men. They thought that they were simply restating something that God had delivered to Moses and Moses to Joshua and so on all the way down to their present time. But the mistake that they made is that they had such a high regard for God's word and for the law that they never wanted to break the law. And so when the law said that you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, they said, well, we're never going to say God's name, because if we don't say God's name, then you can't take it in vain. The law told us that we're not to do work on the Sabbath, and because they had such a high regard for that word of God, they decided, well, if we can only lift a certain amount of weight or walk a certain distance, then we certainly can't work on the Sabbath. And over time, they forgot that they invented these rules and instead began observing them as the teachings of God himself. We see that a lot in modern-day evangelicalism with what are called the blue laws. For example, it was popular amongst Baptists to say, well, Scripture condemns getting drunk, if I don't drink, then I can never get drunk. And over time, then this idea comes about that Scripture condemns drinking altogether. You can come up with a number of other things, but I think where the rubber really meets the road is in the doctrine of justification. And in that, you have this tradition of kind of coming up with your own ideas relating to how we are saved. Are we saved solely by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, or do we add something to that? Do we make his blood insufficient? Do we make it somehow in need of being supplemented? And that's the kind of thing that you see very, very frequently today, even though evangelicals would argue that they are the largest proponents of salvation by God's grace alone through faith in Christ. When you begin discussing these things with them, you find that grace isn't sufficient. It's necessary, but it's not sufficient. You have to supplement it with your own free will decision to accept Jesus, or a changed heart or mind, or any other number of things. And really, again, we find that this is nothing more than just repackaged tradition from the Roman Catholic Church. It's what they were teaching in the 16th century, the very thing that Luther and the Reformers fought against during that time.
So I'm thinking about some of the common piety among evangelicals, that it's just standard. They just figured that the apostles must have been doing this. Things like the sinner's prayer, where you invite Jesus into your heart, or the altar call. Do those two traditions, and boy are they traditions, do those two have the potential there to abrogate the clear word of God? You got about a minute before we got to go.
Well, they absolutely do, I think, abrogate the clear word of God, in that those are traditions that you don't find in Holy Scripture. And again, since what traditions are supposed to do is simply restate what the Bible says. If it does something other than that, then it's doing what Jesus says in Matthew 15, which is pointing away from him and therefore abrogating his clear word. God gives us the way in which to approach him, or rather the way in which he approaches us, through his word and through his sacraments. And that's where we're to look for him and nowhere else.
Pastor Stephen Parks is pastor of University Hills Lutheran Church in Denver, a regular guest, and thank you so much for being our guest.
Always a pleasure, Todd. Thank you so much.
Tomorrow on the program, we're going to discuss the death penalty, especially as it bears upon the Supreme Court's deliberations and decision having to do with lethal injection. Our guest tomorrow will be Dr. David Adams. We'll talk about the death penalty in general, but we'll also talk about this concept of cruel and unusual punishment, which seems to be at the heart of the Supreme Court debate and deliberation. That's all tomorrow on Issues, Etc. You see, you can't live without a creed, and you can't live without tradition. Tradition is nothing other than what was handed down to you from your fathers. Those things include the very clear confessions, time-tested and proven confessions of faith that center upon the real heart of the Christian faith. That's the great value of the creeds, such as they've been given to us. So they point us directly to Jesus Christ, our Savior, to his cross and his saving work for us alone. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening to Issues, Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues, Etc. Issues, Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can donate by credit card on our resource line, 1-800-737-0172, 1-800-737-0172. For a free audio copy of this hour of Issues, Etc., please visit the audio archive section at KFUO.org. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of AM 850 KFUO. Issues, Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.